chapter 12. That's in the New Testament, right after the Gospels and Acts, Romans chapter 12. And we've been in Romans for a bit. We've taken a break or two along the way and come back. And really, the overall theme I've been emphasizing with Romans is what's so good about the good news. That's kind of been our overall theme. And just a little review here. And my clicker isn't working, so if you can help me out back there, appreciate it. Basically, just a quick overview is the first five chapters. We looked at justification by faith, which basically is how do we get right with God? And then in the second, or chapter 6 through 8, we looked at the theme of sanctification, which is how to live free from the penalty of sin, the power of sin. We looked at overcoming sinful things in our life. And then last week in chapters 9 through 11, we looked at what about the Jews? How does that affect us? And now we enter the last part of the book of Romans, beginning at verse 12 through the rest of the book. And I would categorize this last part as the practical section. So it really, from here forward, is just really very, very practical. We could look at it this way. How do justified and sanctified people live daily in the real world? And the answer is that we're called to be living out a transformed life. What does that look like? How do we do that? That's what we're going to be looking at. And today we're going to jump into Romans chapter 12 and transform people. First thing we're going to look at is transform people, submit their body and their mind to God. So let's look at that quickly. First of all, submitting our body to God. Verse 1, I'm reading out of the New King James. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Therefore, in other words, in view of everything I've written so far, here's my beseeching you. Here's my strong exhortation to you. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Whoa. By the mercies of God, whether he's saying I'm telling you this by God's mercy or whether he's saying only by God's mercy can you walk this out, he's saying that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, when it says present your bodies a living sacrifice, it's not meaning that we're supposed to, you know, somehow punish our bodies or anything like that. What it means is that we're supposed to offer our bodies in service to God, in worship to God. And we basically do that two ways. One is that, and that we saw this back in chapter 6, middle of the chapter, we yield the members of our body as instruments of righteousness rather than unrighteousness. So that's one of the ways we do that. We use our parts of our body as a whole, to serve God. And then the other is that we use our body to serve others with the gifts God's given us unto the Lord. Now, I'm going to just keep this really simple. If you know, we use the terminology, well, I've given my life to God. Well, think about that. If you gave your life to God, your body's a part of your life, right? So that means when you gave your life to God, you also gave your body to God. Now, keep in mind that it says there, this is our reasonable service. In other words, this isn't like God's really lucky to have me, you know, or because I'm doing this, you know, I am doing God such a big favor. No, it's our reasonable service. It's just how followers of Jesus live. And I want to go to 1 Corinthians 7:4. I don't know if you can catch me there, but we are, there we go. Now, this will seem like a weird verse to put in here. Like, what does that have to do with anything? But just hang with me for a moment. Here's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:4. He says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Then it goes on to say, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So in other words, in marriage, there's a mutual authority over bodies. But here's the reason I put that verse in there is the Bible describes, one of the many ways the Bible describes the church as being the bride of Christ. OK, Okay, so if the church is the bride of Christ, in a sense, the wife of Christ, then Christ is the bridegroom, or he's the husband. And so that would mean the church does not have authority over her own body, but the bridegroom does. And so Christ should be the one that controls our body, or our body is submitted to him. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, it says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." So Christ ought to have say over his body, of which we are a part of. So as transformed people, our bodies are given to God in service. It's just how we serve him, how we worship him. And then secondly is submit your mind to God. Let's go to verse 2. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." And notice those two words are kind of opposite of each other. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. You and I are not to be conformed to the world around us, which is a challenge because we live in that world, we're exposed to that world. But what God is saying is, as Jesus followers, we're to live a little bit counterintuitive to that. We're to think differently than the people we hang out with, you know, during the work week. We're to live differently, act differently, have different mindsets, different motivations. And so we're not to be conformed, but instead we're to be transformed. That's what our theme is from here to the end, living a transformed life. But how do we live a transformed life? It says, by the renewing of your mind. You know, if we decide, well, okay, I got some outward behavior needs to be dealt with, I'm just going to try real hard to change that. Usually, the starting point isn't trying to change your outward behavior. Usually, the starting point is change your thinking. Because it's your thinking that's leading your body into whatever it does. And so the starting point is usually thinking differently, realizing that sometimes the principles that govern the kingdom of God, again, are counterintuitive to the way people think. And so what we have to do is we have to learn, well, what are the principles that govern God's kingdom? And to find that out, we've got to get in the Word and then bring our alignment into that line of thinking. And that's called renewing our mind. And as we start thinking in alignment with the principles of the kingdom, that will eventually impact then what we do with our body, and we will live a transformed life. Now, our mind often is controlled by the inputs, what we feed it through our eyes and through our ears. And so if we're going to renew our mind, it's going to take, okay, I got to feed it the right stuff so that I can be thinking in alignment with the Word. So transform people, submit their body and mind to God. And then the second part of the chapter, transform people, use their gifts to humbly serve others. Let's look at how that progresses. It starts by walking in humility. Verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly," or in other words, humbly. How? "As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So we are to think in terms of humility. And I want you to catch what the last part of that verse says. "As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." You might say, well, how do humility and faith fit together? Do you know that the more faith we have in God, the more humble you will be? Why would that be? Because if my faith is in God and I realize anything good about me, anything I accomplish, if that's because of God, then how can I take credit? How can I be proud of that? But if I realize, hey, that's God, well, then I have to be humbled by that and give God the credit. Now, if I don't have faith in God, then I'm going to put faith in myself, and that's where we are susceptible to pride. So actually, the more faith we have in God, typically, the more humble we're going to be. Now, walking in humility is not about degrading yourself. That's not walking in humility. Remember, you were created in the image of God. And so it's not about degrading ourselves, but rather it is about respecting others as we walk in humility. Now, when we walk in humility, that will progress into living in community. As I walk in humility, I recognize my need for community. Let's go to verse 4. It says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function." We'll just pause there. God uses the human body as an analogy of the community of believers. Our human body is singular, but it's made up of all these different members that all have different functions. The human body is incredible, but what makes it incredible is the diversity of members all working together. Now imagine if every member in your body was exactly the same, had the same function. Your body couldn't do a whole lot. It could do like one thing, if even that. And so it's really telling us that we are a part of something bigger than ourselves. We're an important part, but we have only a function. And for the body to fulfill its God-given purposes, it needs all of the members plugging in, all of the members working together. So it says, "We being many are one body in Christ." Catch this in verse 5, "and individually members of one another." What does that mean? That means that you must, if you're going to fulfill your function, you've got to be connected outside of yourself. Here's the deal. Just like every member of our human body can only function as it is plugged into the larger body, so do we only fulfill our full calling in God as we are in community with others. Now, if you think, "I really don't need others," then that's back to verse 3. You're thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. So if we think, "Hey, I don't need anybody else. I can do it all myself. I'm self-sufficient, just me and God." No, that's thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. So we must live in a community, and then that flows into serving joyfully. So if I'm walking in humility, I recognize my need to live in community. Now in community, I serve joyfully. Let's go to verse 6. It says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." And now we have a list of 7 gifts. As you probably know, there are different lists of gifts in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12, for example, there's the supernatural gifts of the Spirit, 9 manifestations. This is a different list than that. There's 7 here. And these gifts are often referred to as the motivational gifts. They're typically seen not so much as supernatural gifts, as much as the gift of how you are wired, how God's kind of made you to tick. And so we'll kind of look at that just for a few minutes. But it goes on to say, "If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." I want to look this text at 4 gift principles. And the first one is that our gifts are given to us by the grace of God. Our gifts are given to us by the grace of God. Verse 6 says, "Having then gifts," you have gifts. And it's interesting, the Greek word for gifts, some of you have heard this word before, it's the word charisma. So having then charisma, you have charisma. It says, "differing according to the grace," and it's interesting, the word grace is charis. It's the same first 6 letters as charisma. So in other words, the gifts that we have come by God's grace, and it says they are given to us. In other words, you didn't pick your gifts. You didn't say, "These are the gifts I'm going to have, and these are the gifts I'm going to develop," or whatever. No, they are given to you by God. Now, you had to recognize them. You had to be willing to develop them. God doesn't typically give them to us 100% developed. Often they come in more of a raw potential, but they come from God. They are by His grace. Now, think about it. If you have a gift that came by God's grace, then what happens when you use that gift? You are literally imparting God's grace to others. Think about that. If I have a gift that's by God's grace and I give it, what am I doing? I am releasing the grace of God to others. I am a steward of the grace of God. That is pretty amazing. A second principle is we're called to use our gifts to serve the body. It goes on to say, having gifts given to us, let us use them. Let us use them. And notice the context is being a part of a body of believers, being in community. That's where we use our gifts. Your gifts aren't for you. The gifts God's given you, it's not for you to use to serve yourself. It's for you to use to bless others and to serve God. And then the third principle is we are called to use our gifts in proportion to our faith. There it is. Having then gifts given to us, let us use them in proportion to our faith. Now, that's specifically tied to the gift of prophecy, but it applies to all the gifts that when we use our gifts, it's really about exercising faith in the giver of that gift. So it's realizing, okay, I'm going to use the gifts God's given me, but I'm going to use them by faith, trusting that this is a gift from God. This is a gift he's going to use to bless others. This is a gift he's going to use to further his purposes. And so as we use those gifts, our faith is not in our gift. It's in the giver of the gift. And so there's that faith aspect of it. Now, most of us, we would like our gifts to be at a higher level than they are. We'd like our faith to be at a higher level than it is. And so sometimes there's this sort of this thinking, well, boy, when God gives me more faith, I'm going to really step out. Or when God takes my gift to another level, then I'm really going to glorify God. And when we think that way, typically what we're saying is, as soon as he gives me more, I'll give it. But that's not how the kingdom works. The way the kingdom works is give what you have, and then you'll be given more. Give, Luke 6:38 says, and then it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken over. So if you want more faith, the only way to get it is give away what you have. Use what you have, and as you use what you have, God will supply you with more. The Bible says we reap according to what we sow. If you want to reap more, you've got to sow more. You don't get more to sow, to reap until you sow more. And then the last principle there is be generous, diligent, and cheerful in the use of your gifts to serve. It says with liberality, with diligence, with cheerfulness. And each of those is tied to a specific gift. But again, the principles are true of all of them. God wants us to be liberal in the use of our gifts. And by that, I don't mean you burn yourself out. I don't mean that you don't follow through with family and work responsibilities. But in general, we are generous with the gifts God's given us. There's a diligence there. We're faithful. We do it with excellence. And there's a cheerfulness. We have a great attitude. We get to serve God. We get to bless others. Now, I want to look at three gift categories. We could take these seven gifts and divide them into three categories of two, three, and two. And I'm doing this because I think it's easier to understand them and to remember them. Before I get into them, just a couple of principles. Because these gifts come from God, and because God gives them, and because God is in us, all of these gifts are in you to some degree. And we're all going to have the gifts in a descending order. So one of these gifts is going to be your strongest. Then you're going to have a close second. And then on down until you got your weakest, your second weakest. And we're all unique because we all have a different mix of those gifts and different intensities and so forth. So you have all of these in you, but some are your strongest and then on down, and we're all unique. The other thing is because God is in you and the giver of gifts, in a given situation, God may give you a grace to move in one of your weaker gifts for a particular purpose. For example, let's say you're in a situation and it's just you and somebody needs one of these and you don't have it, well, God can give you a special grace that you can minister to that person out of that gift that you normally don't have. Now, it's probably not going to suddenly change and be one of your stronger gifts. It might be that after that, it kind of goes back to its normal level. But the point is that God can stretch you and give you a grace to move in an area you don't normally move in. So here are the three categories. The first is what we could call the kinetic gifts. And I put do first because these people who are wired this way, typically the way they're wired is they first do something, and it's only after they do it they think about it and feel. So the emotions, the thoughts, it follows the doing. They do first. That's a kinetic kind of personality. A second kind of personality is the cognitive. And by the way, there's no like good or bad. The best mix is the one God gave you. That's the best for you. So there's no like perfect mix, and you're not supposed to be equal on all of them. You're supposed to be who God made you to be. But people who are wired cognitively, they think first. And then out of their thinking, they do and feel. I'm wired more in that category. And then the third is emotive. Emotive are people who feel first. They often their responses are based on emotion, and then the thinking and the doing kind of flows out of that. Now, let me just get a quick poll here. How many of you would say you're probably more the kinetic, you kind of do first? Let's see your hands. Okay, a number of you. How many are more cognitive? You kind of have to think it through. Okay, good. How many of you are the emotive? You kind of feel, okay. Those of you who didn't raise your hands, you're probably cognitive. You didn't have enough time to think about your response, okay? So just helping you out a little there. We've done, you know, complete courses on all of this and obviously don't have time to do that. But I want to real fast just go through all seven of these and just give you a real, real quick thumb scale sketch for you to get a feel for what these are. And you'll probably see yourself there, and you'll probably see like your weaker parts too. The first one is prophecy. And this does not mean you have the gift of prophecy necessarily. You might have, but this is talking more about a prophetic personality. Okay. Sometimes this person is referred to as a mover. They are, and this is on the kinetic. These are the doers, people who do first. So the prophetic personality, the mover, typically they're visionary, bold, creative, persuasive, direct, assertive, risk taker. You get a feel for, often they're leaders in some capacity, but they make decisions, they go. And then, the second, kinetic gift would be ministry. Some translations use the word serving. I think serving is probably the most accurate description of this. So these people also do, but they do not so much in a vocal way as the mover. This person is more behind the scenes. They just, whatever needs to be done, they just start doing it. So some translations even use the word administration. Some refer to them as the doer. They are diligent, dedicated, busy, practical, hands-on, and they typically serve in practical ways. So both are doing, but this person may be more quiet about it, just does it. The other might do it more out of a leadership capacity. And then the cognitive, the thinking first, is the next one is teaching. And these are slightly in a different order than in the scripture to just make them easier to kind of remember. Sometimes the teacher is referred to as contemplator, calm, complex, peaceful, private, loyal, studious, cautious. On all the inventories, I serve, that's kind of my highest of all of the different giftings. And then another one is giving, sometimes referred to as the producer. This person is typically philanthropic, productive, responsible, resourceful, financially adept. Some of you are like, I wish I had more of that. And then the third one there is leadership. Some translations also use administration there. Some refer to this as the shaper, and this person is typically focused, efficient, organized. organized, strategic planner. I tend to be, that is my second of all seven in terms of the order for me. And then we go to the emotive, two emotive gifts. There's exhortation, sometimes referred to as the influencer. This person is usually positive, enthusiastic. They're a people person, outgoing, verbal, creative. They're the ones who at a party you walk in and they are mixing with the crowd. You know, they're not the ones sitting in the corner quiet. They're the ones, you know, having a good time. And then the other emotive is a quieter version, mercy, sometimes referred to as the responder. This person is warm, a peacemaker, compassionate, gentle, sensitive, understanding. These people are usually very caring, and if you're hurting, you know, they're there to help and encourage. So those are just, again, a quick run over of the of those gifts. So let's go to the last area in the chapter, the last part of the chapter, and that is that transformed people walk in love. And if I had to kind of summarize this practical section, we have that first part of, okay, our body and our mind belong to God, but really most of everything else is about relationships with others. Most of the whole rest of this is, how do you get along with other people? How do you treat other people? And that's really what a lot of the rest of this is about. And again, it's really just practical stuff. We don't have time to go into this in any detail, but I want to just very quickly go through these 12 characteristics of walking in love. And again, we're just going to breeze through it. But as we do, hopefully you can kind of see areas where, okay, that's good, but oh, that one I need to work on a little bit. So let's run through these quickly. Verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, we are to love others sincerely. No ulterior motives. We don't love others because we want something from them. We don't love others because, well, I need to impress somebody else. No, this is a love that flows out of a love for God and just a genuine love for people. And then it goes on to say, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So another characteristic of love is that it flees evil and pursues good. And I put there, no secret life. We've all heard the phrase, skeletons in the closet. We've all seen, especially, you know, in the last little while, a lot of politicians' secret lives have been exposed. God doesn't want you and I to have skeletons in the closet. And if we do, he wants us to deal with them. God doesn't want you and I to be living a secret life. And a lot of people do. But if we do, it's not, well, I need to hide it so nobody finds out. No, just don't keep it secret anymore. Find somebody trustworthy that you can share what you're going through and ask for help. Get whatever help you need. God has so many resources to help us. So he doesn't want you to fight those battles alone or to think, well, if I tell somebody, they're going to think evil of me or whatever. No, the Bible says your sins are going to find you out. It works way better for you to be the one to get help and to share it with somebody trustworthy than to wait until it catches up with you. And that's part of what we're here for as a church, is to help you any way we can deal with whatever you are struggling with. And then it goes on to say, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. So love puts others first and treats other people with kindness and with honor. So it's so easy in our culture to get all wrapped up in us and our problems and our life. And it's so easy to get all about us, but we find that, no, you know, think about others a little bit. Treat others with kindness, with honor, with respect. And then it goes on to say, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's verse 11. We already kind of talked about that with our gifts, that we are diligent and we use our gifts to serve the Lord. Goes on to say, rejoicing in hope. As Jesus followers, we should be people of great hope, because there are so many great promises of God for us. And so we should be people who the glass is always at least half full instead of focusing on it being half empty. We rejoice in hope that we focus on good and on what God is doing. Now, so we express joyful hope, but we're also patient in tribulation. In other words, just because you're Jesus follower doesn't mean you have no problems. You figured that one out, haven't you? There are struggles we still have, but we don't let those struggles kill our hope. And we're patient in tribulation. In other words, we keep going. We persevere. We realize, hey, I may have a struggle, but I'm going to overcome. I'm going to get through this. God is going to help me. And then continuing steadfastly in prayer. And so we persevere in difficult times, and we persist in prayer. That's how we're going to get through tribulation. We got to stay connected with God. We can't give up when things get difficult. And then it says distributing to the needs of the saints. So we should give generously to the needs of others. That doesn't mean we're gullible. It doesn't mean we don't discern, but it means that when there's a genuine need and God's kind of touching our heart and God's blessed us to be able to help, that we are willing to help others. And then it says rejoice. Are given to hospitality, so we offer hospitality to others. And I think this is kind of a lost art in our day. I mean, some of you who are my age and older, you like grew up where you were always going to somebody's house or somebody was coming to your house. You know, that just doesn't happen a lot anymore. And so this is a little bit of a lost art. But however it works out in our culture, God wants you and I to be people who are hospitable. Maybe open up your home a little more often, or maybe serve in the different hospitality areas in the church. And then rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So we identify with the wins and problems of others. When someone else has a win, don't think, they didn't deserve that. I should have got that. No, instead say, I am so happy for you that you got that raise, that you got that promotion, your kid did that. That is so cool, wonderful, way to go. So rejoice when people are experiencing a win, and then also identify with the problems of others. When somebody you know, something bad happens or they're having a problem, don't think, well, they kind of deserve that, or, well, they're just reaping what they've sown. No, come along. Side and say, hey, I'm with you. I'm going to be praying, and then actually pray. Now, probably don't try to fix them. Probably don't give them a bunch of answers. Just say, hey, I want you to know I'm there for you. I care. If there's anything I can do, I want you to know I'm there for you. And then be of the same mind one toward another. In other words, live in harmony with others. If you're a Jesus follower, you should be getting along pretty well with most people. If it seems like sooner or later you don't get along with most people, it's you. It's you that's the problem. If you just really got mad at me, that's my point. Because as Jesus followers, we ought to be like able to get along with most people pretty easily. Do not set your mind, it says, on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And so love walks in humility and is willing to hang out with ordinary people. When I was reading this, I thought about, some of you probably heard, some of the motivational speakers. What do they tell you? They tell you only hang out with more successful people than you. Have you ever heard something like that? You know, if you think about it, that's really one of the stupidest things somebody could say. And here's why. It doesn't work. Okay, so let's say I pick somebody who's more successful than me and I want to hang out with them. You know why I can't hang out with them? Because they were told to only hang out with more people successful than them. That means they're not going to hang out with me. And the people they want to hang out aren't going to hang out with them. So if everybody followed that advice, nobody would hang out with anybody. So reality is, it is good to hang out with some people more successful than you to help pull you up while you're hanging around with people just like you for fellowship and encouragement, while hanging around with a few people a step or two down that you can help pull up. That's reality. We need all of those scenarios. Last few verses is about, and we'll just take a couple minutes, we'll be done. The last few verses are about getting along with difficult people. Do you know anybody like that? I hope nobody thinks that's any of you here. I know they all go to different churches, right? Nobody like this goes to Jubilee, all right? But, and they're all, you know, no, in no church, right? But okay, so how do we do this with difficult people? Five real quick things. Verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. So first thing is bless those who mistreat you. Now that's counterintuitive, because when somebody mistreats you, your flesh wants to fight back. But God's way is, no, don't fight back. Instead, bless them, pray for them. Be nice to them. The Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath. It's amazing how you can often de-escalate a tense situation just by saying something nice and calm and you know, just tone it down a bit, even if they're hollering and screaming. And then it says, repay no one evil for evil. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written in Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So second principle is don't retaliate or try to get even. So again, when somebody does something mean to you, the flesh wants to get even. But as followers of Jesus, our response is, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to play their game. I'm not going to stoop to their level. I'm going to let God take care of that. Now, in our mind, we're thinking, that's not fair. Well, it may not be fair, but the thing is God is just, and God will deal with it, and he will deal with it perfectly. So trust God to take care of it, and you step back and decide, I'm not retaliating, I'm not getting even. 17 and 18, have regard for good things in the sight of all men, and if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. What that means is that we try to earn the respect of others. Now, every once in a while I hear people say, and I probably said this before too, I don't really care what anybody else thinks. Well, you know, there's a time we should care. Now, we got to be careful here, because we don't want to enter into this thing where we become people pleasers and we let other people control our lives. That's not what God is saying here. But what God is saying here is, if I really care about you, then I want to live in a way that earns your respect. And I do care about what you think. Doesn't mean I'm going to let you control me or manipulate me. But if possible, I want to earn your respect and realize that I'm a part of a community. And that means I have some responsibilities, not just for me, but for how I'm relating to the community. And then the last part of that verse, we're supposed to do what we can to live at peace with everyone. Now, we can't make anybody live at peace with us, but we can do our part. So if there's ever somebody that I'm not getting along with, I first have to look at, what's my part in this? I'm going to do everything I can do, try to develop a peaceful relationship with this person. I can't make them respond, but I can do my part. And once I do my part, then, you know, it's kind of in up to them. And then, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head, which is a quote from Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. I'm going to give you my own interpretation of this, because here's what I've kind of heard over the years, that hey, if you have an enemy and you really want to kill him with kindness, you really want to get even, be nice to them. And when you're nice to them, God will really get them. Like, God will just burn them if you're nice to them. And then it becomes like, I want to be nice to them as a means of getting even. It's like, isn't that kind of opposite of all the verses we just read? I mean, is that our attitude? I'm going to be nice so God will get them? I mean, that doesn't really seem to line up with everything we just read, does it? So I'll give you my interpretation. In that day, and, you know, this was a quote from Proverbs, so that was even quite a bit earlier than Romans. In that day, they didn't have electric stoves, gas stoves. They didn't have cool little lighters where you pull a trigger and you can light stuff. You know, I mean, they had to start fires the old-fashioned way. And so what they would do is once they got a fire going, they tried to keep those coals going for extended periods of time. Because as you know, if you've got hot coals, it's way easier to get a fire going from a few hot coals than to start from scratch. So what they would do is they would try to keep coals going. And when they move from point A to point B, often they would take those hot coals with them. Maybe wrap them up in like an animal skin or something and then have something on their head and then put that on their head and then walk to wherever they were going. And then when they needed to start a fire, they just take that, unwrap it, and start a fire from those hot coals. Well, if they were moving from point A to point B, you know, they probably were carrying stuff. And maybe it's like, hey, could you put those hot coals on my head? That would really help me. And so, you know, to be friendly, I will help you. You know, I will set that up there for you. Hey, God bless you. I think that's all this is saying is minister in practical ways to the felt needs of your enemies. If they need help putting their backpack on, put it on. If they need those coals set on their head, set them on their head. It's just a nice thing. So it's not about killing them with kindness. It's just about helping them in practical ways. I know you like the other interpretation better, but... Last one, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this really is the key to all of those we just talked about. The bottom line is respond to difficult people in the opposite spirit. That's what all of those deal with. Okay, when somebody comes at me with meanness, with whatever, with criticism, whatever, okay, it's back to the what would Jesus do? Okay, it's I'm going to come in response to them with the exact opposite spirit they're coming to me in, the spirit of Christ. All right, would you stand with me in closing? God is calling you and I to live transformed lives. If we are justified and sanctified, we ought to be living a different life in our world. What does that look like? We submit our body and mind to God. We use our gifts to humbly serve God. And we walk in love even with difficult people. And then as we close in prayer, what is God saying to you this morning? You know, don't focus on all 12 of these things or all 5 of these things or, you know, all 7 gifts or, you know, anything like that. I know there was a lot there. But as we close, I'm just going to ask you, let the Holy Spirit give you one thing to take home with you today. Here's the one thing the Holy Spirit is speaking to me today. So don't worry about the whole message, but I believe probably already in some part of this message, the Holy Spirit like, whoa, that's for me. If not, in the closing moments, invite the Holy Spirit to show you what's your next step from this word that he wants you to be focusing on. And as I'm closing in prayer, I'm going to invite the prayer teams that are ministering today. Feel free to come. And after the closing prayer, you're welcome to go. But if you want prayer before you leave, we have teams up here that will be happy to pray with you. Father, I thank you for justification by faith that puts us in a right relationship with you. I thank you, God, through sanctification, sin's power is broken, sin's penalty is canceled. Wow, that is such good news. I thank you, God, that you've given all of us gifts to use to bless one another. You've called us to be a part of a community of loving, caring people where we help each other. I thank you, God, for the diversity of gifts within this church family. I thank you for those using their gifts to bless others and to serve you. I thank you, God, you've called us in really practical ways to love one another and to love people that are not easy to love, but you've equipped us to do that. And Lord, I pray that in this closing prayer that every one of us will have a clear word from you what we're to do with this message. The one thing that we're to bring to you and walk out with your help. And so in these closing moments, may your Holy Spirit talk to us and speak to us and show us what you are calling us to. We thank you, whatever you call us to, there will be the grace and the power to walk it out. I thank you for the gifts here. I bless each one here. I bless every home. And we bless our city, our state, and our nation. And I thank you, God, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day. And again, if you want prayer, some teams will be making their way up. And those staying for the discovery, look forward to seeing you shortly.